Beginning at verse 1 of John chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, a banquet, a party, so to speak. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary, this story is recorded in a couple of different Gospels. This version of it, we're given this part of the story. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. He was the treasurer, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, that, when they said went away, it means they were leaving the Judaic worldview system that these corrupt men had started. They were going away from that way of looking at things to the way of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something here before I stop. Look over to verse 19, 12, 19, and notice what it says there. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And the Greek word there is cosmos. Like I said before, I was telling Bill from the pulpit here, these guys are post-millennial. They don't even know it. They understand that the world is going after this man, and they are going to do everything they can to stop it. So we have come to this point, and there ends the reading of God's holy word. We have come to this point where Jesus has entered into the latter phases of his earthly ministry. And I think that we sometimes forget that while Jesus was indeed fully God in human flesh, he was also fully man. He was fully human. And hence, he must have had a deep sense of the impending misery that was now coming his way. He has begun to meet more and more resistance from the leaders of the Jews, and he's had to deal with more and more insults and verbal attacks from his enemies. And in addition, there have been several attempts to take him and seize him physically. And now the Pharisees have begun in earnest to plot, to conspire for his death and murder. And it's therefore against this backdrop of this high drama and both the mental and physical strain that we come to sort of an oasis of joy in Jesus' life here. We learn in these verses of John 12, as I said when I read it, a party has been given in his honor, and several of the same people who we met when our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, well, they are here present, including the formerly dead man, Lazarus himself. So this small banquet starts out quietly and on something of a low key, but soon it takes a very dramatic and emotional turn. And so I would like to ask you to note the following three main things that we consider what God has to teach to us from his word today. And here is the first. I ask you to note that we are given here more evidence of the resurrection of Lazarus, that this man was actually raised from the dead. Look again at verse 2. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." And the majority text, the received text of the New Testament, makes the point that he's not only the one Jesus raised from the dead, but that he had been dead. This man who was formerly dead is now sitting there. So the writers want to make sure that we who read these words decades, centuries later, that we understand that this man is dead, but he's now alive, and this really took place. That he really, really was resurrected from the dead. He's not only raised from this tomb after 4 days, he's now sitting down to eat. So we may say that one element of this is to once again bear witness to the literal truth of these testifying signs of who Jesus was and how he was doing this thing. But I think there's another element here that I believe we ought to consider. something that has more of a personal side to it. You may recall a week or so ago that I asked you to consider that the raising of Lazarus from the dead had three dimensions. That was the name of the sermon, a miracle in three dimensions. And one of these was that Lazarus rising from the grave is symbolic of how dead we are in our sins before the Holy Spirit raises us to new life in Christ. So with that symbolism in mind again, I ask you to consider Lazarus as he's sitting here at the table with the Lord. Here the man who was formerly dead now reclines at table with the Lord of glory. And I think we see in that a small foretaste of our future position in Christ. The Lord himself tells us in John 14, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So if we have been raised to new life in Christ, when we depart this earthly existence, it will be to go with him where he is. And in keeping with that analogy here, we not only go to be with Christ, we stand to inherit with him the reward of his victory over Satan. Jesus is here being served a feast, and we, no less than Lazarus, partake of that with him. Lazarus is not only with the Lord who raised him, but he's also feasting with him and partaking of this great banquet that's especially prepared for the Lord of glory. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, there's sort of a hint of that glory where the Lord, speaking to the Laodicean church, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." And then in Matthew's gospel, we have that prediction of future glory with Christ is even more made clear. And what we see here with the raising of Lazarus from the dead in Matthew 8:11, "I say to you," Jesus says, "that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So there's this great apocalyptic feast that Jesus points forward to that in a sense is being rehearsed and enacted right here in this stage of his ministry. So we have this image of what awaits us when we go to our ultimate and final place of rest and peace in Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. We're given an idea of what we can expect from some people when they see how much we really love the Lord and how committed we are. So this woman, Martha, is here serving these men at the feast. And that's sort of just a simple account of what her part was in all of this. She's preparing a meal and serving the meal. But I think in this, we also see a pointer to what we are all called to do. We are all called to serve Christ in this life. You know, we have had the blessing of receiving new members in our congregation in these past several months. Steve and Darlene most recently, and Joshua and Alanda upcoming. We rejoice that the Lord has called all of us to be a part of a local church and the universal church. But we would all do well to understand that Jesus' call to us is not a call to sit back and relax. He calls us to service. And no matter who you are today or what your age or what your talents or abilities, there's something you can do and should be doing to serve the Lord. Now, Martha served him and his followers by preparing food. You might be called to do the same thing. Not all of us are called to do exactly the same thing. But make no mistake, all who are in Christ are called to serve him in a way that he has gifted us. But the next thing we see here, under this same second heading, is that we are also called to worship the Lord. We're not only called to serve him, but also to worship him. Now, worshiping is a way of serving him, I suppose. But we are to pay homage and honor to him. Not just, you know, in passing, whenever we get around to it, praise and worship, but real quality, high-class worship. And there are several things that I want to be aware of regarding what Mary is doing here. Not Martha, Mary. First of all, she's using this costly oil to anoint his body. And if you have a study Bible or maybe even a regular translation, we'll give you the note. This ointment is worth about a year's salary in that time and place in that culture. Now, the fact that she possessed something so expensive as that meant either her family was very, very wealthy, or that this is maybe some treasured heirloom that's been passed down to her from her ancestors. But she was willing to part with it in order to glorify and honor the Lord and Savior. And I wonder, how many of us today have that same sacrificial spirit? Or I wonder how many of us maybe are more like the little girl in a story I heard many years ago. Her father gave her $2 for doing her chores around the house. And he said, now, and this is obviously a long time ago, he said, honey, I'm going to give you these $2, and I want you to use $1, go to the Lord's work. The other dollar, you can do what you want with it. You can spend it on yourself. So she tore out of the house down the street to the candy store with her newfound fortune in hand to go spend that dollar. Well, unfortunately, as she made her way down the sidewalk, she stumbled, and one of the $2 found its way down a storm drain at the curb. She stood there after she got up. She looked at the dollar still in her hand, and she looked over at the storm drain. She said, well, Lord, there goes your dollar. Now, sadly, many of us have that same attitude about giving. Whether it be giving of our tithes or our talents or our offerings, it's us first and the Lord second. But Mary shows us the more excellent way. She not only gives to the Lord, she gives extravagantly. But the very fact, and let's not miss this too, this is another one of these things that sort of goes over our head. The fact that Mary was even present with those men in that setting, that was scandalous. That was unheard of in that culture. Because usually the men sat together at a meal and the women were off in some other place eating privately separately. But the thing that Mary probably did that shocked them all even worse, the fact that she was there, even more than the using of this costly perfume, she let down her hair. These people had very strict rules about how women and men were to conduct themselves in a semi or public setting. You see some remnants of this in the Islamic countries today. And by the way, let me throw this in. There's no extra charge for this little bit you're about to receive. A lot of what you see that is distinctive with the Muslims in terms of their practices, a large amount of that they got from early Christians. See, where Muhammad grew up in Arabia, there weren't exactly Greek Orthodox, but they were very close to the Eastern Orthodox Christians that flourished in there. And there were also Jews. And Islam tends to be a blend of all these two traditions with some obvious corruptions. But the attire that the women wore, the Christian women, and by the way, Muhammad's uncle was a Christian, that's the way they dressed. I forgot who it was, but somebody once remarked that Islam is the greatest of all Christian heresies. And that's something worth thinking about. It's not to justify anything they do. But in order to see how some of this was taking place in that culture, we can look today in some of those countries because they maintain these traditions going back 1,000 years or more. So even today in some of these places, when men and women are together, they have very well-defined roles as to how they relate to each other and how they dress. In Jesus' day, it was the same thing. And for Mary to take down her hair, for one thing, and to wipe Jesus' feet, that would have been utterly shocking to everyone at that banquet. And yet, she was willing to go against the prevailing customs of the day to give the Lord honor and worship that he was due. But more than that, she took this most precious ointment, the most expensive thing she had, and gave it to him. And notice the immediate result of her devotion. The entire house was filled with fragrant aroma. A tangible reminder of the sweetness and appeal with which the Lord looks upon those who worship him in spirit and in truth. But the writer, John, is quick to point out that not everybody was pleased with that unbridled devotion. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, in the order of things, this is the first time we hear this man speak. We read him speaking. And he certainly does nothing here to make us expect anything good from him. And he seems to be even less concerned about what our obligations are to the Lord of glory. Somebody has well observed that a cold heart and a stingy hand go together. And sadly, we must confess that too many Christians today act and talk more like Judas than they do Mary. They seem to be people like this in every church, every Christian gathering, any number of people who cannot understand the zeal of any sort to honor Christ and glorify him. But now some of these same people, if you tell them about some need for vast sums of public money, which means your tax dollars, for scientific research or to build some new public project. Well, they all approve of that as the right and wise thing to do, but you tell them about the expenses needed for the preaching of the gospel at home or abroad. You tell them about the spreading of the word of God and extending the knowledge of Christ to the ends of the earth. Well, they'll quickly tell you that's a waste of time and money. These kind of people typically, they give nothing, not a penny to the church's work, and they look upon any of us who do as fools. And I suppose, you know, in one sense, that's the attitude that's to be expected, because you cannot expect of a person too much for the cause of Christ if that person has no sense of debt to him. And as we see here plainly, Judas was such a man. Not only was he a thief, he has no interest, really, in the poor at all. And you learn here that he is the treasurer, he's the money keeper for the apostles, of their ministry. He's sort of the treasurer of the ministry of Jesus. And whenever the alms or donations are given to Jesus and the apostles, he's the man responsible for it. And he's supposedly the guy who's to make sure to go out and buy food for them all, and also to help out the poor. But Judas, as the old saying goes, had his hand in the till. That doesn't make much sense in our day and time. I don't know if people even have cash registers anymore like they did that would be considered a till. But in other words, he was stealing from the treasury. When Jesus dismissed him at the Last Supper, that was the supposition of the other apostles, he was going out to do what he typically did, which was to help the poor and the needy. Of course, that's not what he was doing, and he never really was doing it. And this really doesn't surprise us, does it? I mean, a man who would sell out his friend for 30 pieces of silver would just as soon rob and steal from him. So, if we are really going to serve the Lord in whatever calling he has given us in life, we should do so with zeal and extravagance. And when we do that, there are those around you who will be critical and they will talk about you behind your back. But again, Mary shows us the better way. What is more important to you or me today? Towing the line of what society says that we should do, or doing what the Lord says that we should and must do? Are you more interested in pleasing other people and meeting their expectations, or are we more interested in pleasing the Lord and doing what he expects of us? I read about a man by the name of Eric Valley, a professional photographer who decided to enter one of those National Geographic photography contests. And he decided to maximize his opportunities to win this contest. He would take photographs of the world's largest honeybees. Now, maybe that's a noble endeavor, but for him, the biggest challenge was the fact that the native habitat of those honeybees was found in only one place, the foothills of the Himalayan mountains in Nepal. Well, he decided if he was going to do it, he would do it. And so he made his way to the Himalayan mountains in Nepal. He dangled himself over a 390-foot cliff with a nylon rope, and he began taking pictures of these world's largest honeybees. But all of a sudden, he realized, I'm surrounded by thousands of the world's largest honeybees that are buzzing all around my body. And for a moment, he was seized with horror and the fear of what might happen to him. But he decided that given his present circumstances, he's probably better off remaining calm rather than risk falling 400 feet to a certain death. And so he overcame that fear, and he ended up winning that photo contest. You see, friends, if we are more concerned about what others may say about us, or even what they may do to us because of our witness for Christ, we will sooner or later compromise our faith and bring shame to his name and to his church. Now, before we leave off from this, let me make a comment about verses 7 and 8. Look at John 12, 7 and 8. Jesus says, let her alone. Now see, obviously, what was being done here by Judas was dishonoring to Christ and to her, but Jesus is more concerned about her. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you always with you, but me you do not always have. And that verse 8 has always puzzled a lot of people. It sounds rather callous, sort of, doesn't it? His rebuke of Judas and the others, those who are agreeing with Judas, and he points out that what Mary is doing is a foretaste of what will shortly be done to him at his burial. See, it was quite common in those days for the bodies of deceased loved ones to be anointed with expensive perfumes and ointments. And Jesus points out that while the poor do indeed need to be ministered to, our first and foremost calling is to God, to glorify God. Now, let me tell you something. And this is the worldview of the Bible. If you're going from the worldview of CNN or Fox News or what about the public schools or whatever else it is, it's not going to be the same. But the fact is, our efforts on behalf of the poor and needy, if they're done simply to help them, in the name of humanity, or whatever it may be, we are not glorifying God. And of course, in a very real sense, Jesus was simply pointing out the truth to these people. He would be taken from them very shortly, while the poor would still be there and still in need of their help. But at that moment, in that place, this was the thing that should have been done. And praise God, Mary had the love and concern enough to do exactly that. Now, the third and final thing that we're taught here in this is a lesson about the danger of the spread of sin. Look again at these verses 9 to 11. So a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. But here we go. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were turning away from them, from their Judaic system of religion, and believing on Jesus. Now, I already pointed to you what it says in verse 19 there. So the point here is that they already are plotting this evil thing against Jesus. That's bad enough. But now the sin begins to widen. They're going to go after Lazarus. They begin to plot his death. And before it's all over with, they will have murdered Stephen and they will have murdered James and savagely persecuted many of the followers of Jesus, as many as they could. Let me invite you to try an experiment sometime that graphically illustrates the snowballing effect of sin. You take a clear glass of water and you drop into it an eyedropper, tiny drop of black ink. You know what happens. The water is no longer clear and pure. The ink spreads and the whole glass becomes cloudy. But then you take a jar of black ink and you drop in one eyedrop of pure, clear water. Well, what happens? Does the black ink suddenly clear up and become pure? No. So it is with sin. Once it takes foothold in our lives, it will spread and pollute our relationship to Christ and to his church. And so let me bring this message to a close today by asking you to give thanks to God today if you're a Christian. And with all of your awareness of how weak and prone you may be to sin, you can nevertheless say, I believe. And pray to the Lord that your faith may be true and genuine and sincere. And not the temporary passing fancy of those who go along with Jesus up to a point and then they turn away from him because it demands too much of them. And pray also that the Lord will guard your hearts against a craving for the things of this fallen world system, the things that it says that we need. And Judas is set before us here as just an example of such a man. A man ruined, even though he has basked in the full light of Jesus' teachings and even walked with him for 3 years. And finally, let us take heed to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks they stand, take heed, lest they fall. Let us pray.